I would like you to turn with me to John 17, and I'd like to read that chapter with you. The theme I have in mind tonight, of course, is the thought of Christian unity as it is expressed by the Lord in this wonderful chapter. So if you turn to John 17, I feel we can take time to read this whole chapter together. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. we could say that this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus reveals to us one aspect of the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were two occasions he prayed with his disciples. Here is one in John 17, and obviously he prayed in the presence of the disciples, and they understood and they listened, and they recorded the words of that prayer for us. The other time he prayed was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember, the disciples fell asleep on that occasion, and beyond knowing of that awful agony that he endured, and the submission that he made to his Father's will when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," we know nothing of that time of prayer. But I believe that God has allowed us to understand something of the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ as he made this wonderful prayer. And it behoves us in some way to walk with unshod feet as we enter these sacred realms. At this particular time, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth was finished. He said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's facing the cross, but while facing the cross, he is looking beyond the cross. He says in verse 1, "The hour has come, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." He sees for himself in the cross the glory of God coming upon him and his ministry. And as we've been listening already, we need to see that there is a particular glory that belongs to those who can face the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ faced it, to see the glory of God being revealed there. But he looks beyond the cross, and he remembers his own who are in this world. He thinks about the disciples. He is being taken out of the world, and they are going to be left in the world. And we find that in this prayer, he is concerned with them and with their mission. As the Father has sent him into the world, so he is sending them. And later on in John's Gospel, chapter 20, he says to the disciples themselves, "As the living Father sent me, so send I you." And so he's very concerned with them. And you'll notice that he makes specific requests. And three times in this chapter, we find him saying these words, "I pray for them." Look at verse 9. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." And then later on, in verse 15, he says, here again, using similar words, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one." And then again, in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their work." And so, while he's facing the cross, and while he's looking forward to the rejection and the sorrow that's involved there, he's also remembering his own who are going to be in the world, and he's praying for them. Now, the interesting thing, the word for prayer that's used here is not the usual word that we find in the New Testament for prayer. It's the thought of a man who's expressing his desire to God. He's making a request. He's telling God, "Well, here's what I really want." He's unburdening his heart to his Father. And so we might say that in these three prayers, the Lord is expressing his desire to God concerning his own people in this world. He's saying, "Well, here's what I really want, Father. I want you to do for me with these people." And if we look at these, we'll find there are three specific requests he makes. First of all, he prays that they may be kept. He prays for their preservation. He sees them in a world which is hostile. He sees them in an environment which is very much anti-God and anti-Christ. And he prays in the midst of that environment that they may be kept. They may be kept from the evil that's in the world round about them. Then you'll notice in verse 17, he has another wonderful word. He prays that they may be sanctified. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then finally, he prays for their unity. Those three remarkable thoughts. For their preservation, that they may be kept from evil. For their sanctification, that they may be holy. And for their unity,
that they may be one. And I believe here we find something of the purpose and will of Christ for you and me. He prays that we may be kept from the evil of this world. He prays that we may be endued with his own holiness, that as he hath sanctified himself, so we may be sanctified today. And then he prays for their unity. And we'll find that these three things go along together. And you'll find that the thought of sanctification is the thing that links their preservation with their unity. We could say those who are sanctified will be preserved. For holiness of heart and life is the great preservative for the Christian in this present evil world. And we'll find that those who are really holy inevitably find themselves one with all those who are in Christ. And so if we think of these words, we can see there's a basis for this sanctification given to us here, and that basis is the Word of God. He says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, when the Brethren movement, to use that term, began, one of the things that was characteristic about those people was their love and their knowledge for the Word of God. You know, somehow I fear today that we've lost this same love, this same desire to know and to understand the will and the purpose of God. And so in this chapter we find there are four thoughts about the disciples and the Word of God. First of all, you'll find in verse 8 that the Lord gave them the Word, and he says, and they have received them. Look at verse 8. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now just let me turn you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we have a word which helps us to understand just the meaning of receiving this word. It's not merely taking the Bible in our hands. It's not merely saying, yes, we've got the scriptures and the truth. There's a far deeper meaning for us than that. And when Paul writes to these believers in Thessalonica, he says these words, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received this word not merely as a literature, not merely as something which contained truth. They received it as a vital dynamic. They received it as the living and abiding Word of God, and that Word worked in them. Now, this is the attitude we need to have to the Word of God today. It's not something that we study with academic detachment. It's not something we're going to explore to find some literary beauty. It's the living Word of the living God, and it comes to us with power. As we read there, it worketh effectually in you that believe. And if we sit down quietly and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, we shall find that same dynamic is available. And so they received the word of God. Then more than that, you'll find they believe that word. Now, I believe here's another thing we've got to remember too, that when we believe the word of God, it's not merely receiving. Here's a new idea coming to us, that we commit ourselves to that word, irrespective of what its demand or what its call may be. They believed that this was what God had for them. They accepted that without question at all. We only have to turn to the book of Acts and see how these disciples in those early days translated the Lord's words into vital living action. You can think of Peter as he stood there before the Sanhedrin, and he's forbidden to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, we can't do this. We must obey God rather than men. And for them, the Word of God was the command that directed and controlled their whole life. It worked in them. They believed the Word. Then we'll find there's a third thought here, and again you find it in verse 8, they received, they believed, and they knew. The Word of God
became a living experience for them. And as they acted out the commands of God, they found that God effectually worked through them. They had this intimate acquaintance. Now again, this idea of knowing here is not merely the thought of actual knowledge of things, but it's an experimental knowledge, a knowledge that permeates right through your life. You know that God is going to work because God has spoken His wonderful word. Then finally, we find the fourth thought that comes out, they have kept thy word. I wonder if you ever pondered over that, and it could take much more time tonight. They received the word of God because it was the living word of God which had dynamic, which had power, which would work effectually in those that believed. When they received it, they believed and they obeyed that word. And in believing and obeying, they found that everything God had said was true. They could say, like Joshua, not one good thing that all that the Lord has promised has failed. Has that been our experience? Do we know that God fulfills His promise? Can you look back and see God working in your life in this way? And because of that deep abiding experience, they knew God was real, God was living. And that's the beginning of a great work of unity, of a great work of revival, of this work of holiness that we should be experiencing. And so these disciples took the word of God, they believed the word of God, and they found it made them one. And I believe that if we came back to this same basis today, that if we could see this same principle working, we'd learn a new and wonderful truth, that we are indeed all one in Christ. That we are members of one body, and we are controlled and dominated by one Spirit, because we have one Lord. But now I want you to think of another aspect of this thought, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ set His life to achieve this unity. There are three passages in John's Gospel, and we might read them one by one, where we have this thought of being united. First of all, in John's Gospel chapter 10, and we were reading part of this afternoon, but in John 10 and verse 16 we read these words. The words of our Lord Jesus. He says, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now you notice our authorized version here has this thought of one fold and one shepherd, but really it should be one flock. It's a different word from the word at the beginning. There was the Jewish fold. But the Lord saw a greater work, extended beyond the limits of the Jewish people only. He saw other sheep, and He was going to bring them together, and there was going to be one flock. Or if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you find the Apostle Paul expressed it this way, and He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition, and have made of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And so we might think that the ministry of the Lord as He sent His disciples out into this world was a ministry of gathering together the people of God into one fold. Now if we think of this word one flock, if we think of this word fold and flock, if we think of a fold, you'll notice that it's defining a limit. A fold has always a barrier the people are put in, and they're kept safe because there's a protecting wall. We could say a fold defines the limits of the flock, doesn't it? But if we think of the flock, it's not controlled by a wall, it's being directed by the centre. It's being directed or controlled by the shepherd. The flock are there because they are linked with the shepherd. In the fold, they are restrained there because there is a limit. We could think of the fold being governed by law, and that speaks of the Jewish people of old. But we can think of a flock being governed by love. And it was the Lord's great purpose that His people would be united, not by laws, not by rules and regulations, but by the new Spirit, the Spirit of His love, the love which is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. And so we can think of the Lord uniting together through His servants, all the sheep of God which are scattered abroad. There's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Now we learn that we are working with him. And day by day, we are either gathering with the Lord, uniting into one flock, or we are scattering the flock of God. And we ought to examine our lives and our ministry to see just what is our, what we're actually achieving. Are we bringing together the people of God? Or does our way, our ministry, our whole tendency scatter the flock? We're either gathering or scattering. And so you could say, see, this dispensation, this present age in which we live, begins with a ministry of Christ which is directed to gather together into one flock, all the people of God. Now if we turn to John 11 and 52, we have another thought about this unity. John 11 and 52, we'll have to go back to verse 49 for the connection. And here we have this high priest Caiaphas. And he said, you know nothing, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together into one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Not for that nation only, but that he should gather together into one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Now again we find here the Lord Jesus Christ is going beyond the limits of the Jewish people, and he sees his great purpose as bringing into one all the children of God scattered right throughout the world. Now I believe this probably looks on to the end of this age, to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great moment when he shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them into one eternal unity. And so if we look at these two thoughts, we find that this present age of the gospel begins with the express purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ to gather the other sheep, to see one flock and one shepherd. It ends with this wonderful thought of his final gathering of all the children of God into one eternal unity that will never be denied, that will never be destroyed. That's the hope that we have, that one day we shall be with him and we shall be like him forevermore. But now this brings us back to this prayer, because we find that God's purpose is that today his people should be united, that they should be one. And so we could ask ourselves, well, what do we mean? What do we understand by unity? What is the unity which our Lord Jesus Christ wants here? We find six times in this chapter he mentions this thought, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Now, when we talk about this kind of unity, we've got to realize it's a living, organic unity. It's not an organization. There's no way in the world in which we can sit down and work out rules of agreement and say, well, we're all one. That's a man-made organization. That's not divine unity. Well, then how can we try to understand this unity? Well, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, and then we have the only other way which we can compare the unity which Christ intends with a unity which we can perceive today. In John 19, our Lord is going back on this question of divorce. But he says these words, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now there we have a unity of two separate individuals, but in the will of God they become one, one flesh. And it says, therefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So there's a unity. It's a fleshly unity, if you like to use that word, or perhaps a word we might also use, a carnal unity. But it is a unity. Two, under the will and purpose of God, have become one.
And so if we look at this sort of marriage as expressed in these verses, we'll learn something of the inner meaning of the unity which our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. Now first of all, you'll notice he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one." And so we find that in marriage there is the sense of commitment. It's not something you do just offhand. It's not something that can happen quite casually. There's a purpose behind it all, and in this purpose the one commits himself to the other, and in that commitment you have the basis of unity. The man will leave his father and mother and he will be joined to his wife. And let us remember that in Christianity and with our salvation we have a commitment to Christ. Just as a woman commits herself legally and to the care and protection of her husband, so the believer commits himself into the protection and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll notice the next thing, that there is a separation involved in this commitment. There can be no true commitment to Christ which does not involve separation. He said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and he shall be joined to one to his wife." There's things you must leave behind. And when we belong to Christ, we've got to remember those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new." And in marriage, there's a new beginning. There's the forsaking of the old, protecting, if you like, the old family for the new organ, the new unity which God has determined. "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." And then there's the acceptation of this. There's the thought of being content with this. "He shall cleave to his wife." And I believe there's a divine pattern given to us in marriage. The commitment, the one to the other. The forsaking of all else in order, as Peter says, you might become heirs together of the grace of life. And in that contentment, that satisfaction with God's purpose, you find tremendous power. Because it's in that you have the promise that your prayers will be answered. And where we accept this, then we find that there is a unity which is a viable and a victorious unity. Something that's really worthwhile. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, we might read that verse together. We find this very thought is taken over into our idea of fellowship with Christ. Just look at chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, and verse 16. He says there, "What, know ye not that he which is joined in harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And so in our union with Christ, we have a spiritual union. We are possessed, we are indwelt by one Holy Spirit. And because of that one spiritual union, we are one in Christ. And anything which brings in harmony or disorder or disruption in the believers is something which is a sin against Christ. Perhaps we ought to remember that more. Then there's another aspect we can think of in trying to understand the thought of union. That's the building. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "You also, as the living stones, are built into a spiritual house." Now a brick has very little value on its own. But when that brick is built with other bricks to build a house, then you have something that's really worthwhile. Now he says to you and me, you are living stones. And by the Lord, you are being built into a living building. A holy temple in the Lord is the way we read of that in Ephesians chapter 2. That reminds us, first of all, that we are living stones. That we do have life from Christ. That we should be living in Christ. Day by day our life is in a vital link, a vital association with Jesus Christ. And through him, from him we have our life, in him we live, and through him we bear witness to the world. And let us remember that this unity which we are speaking about now is a unity which is going to convince the world that Jesus Christ is alive, that Jesus Christ lives today. And so we can think of our being built into one glorious temple. Or again, we can take it in the thought of the spiritual sense, and that's the vine. And we read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, he said, and my words abide in you, and you shall bear much fruit. But he also says, without me, separated from me, you are nothing. And let us remember that without this unity, without the recognition, the commitment to this unity, we are absolutely powerless. When I was reading through the commentary by Bishop Westcott in John 17, he says that unity is the source of power for witness and for our living in this world today. That when we destroy this unity, when we disrupt the church, we sever ourselves from the power of God and we are left forsaken and alone in this world. That without the unity of the people of God, there can be no living witness to Christ today. He says, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. And so we find this tremendous challenge for this unity. And so we could ask ourselves a further question, then how are we going to see this unity in this world today? Well, first of all, I want you to think of the thought that it is a visible unity. We often talk about the invisible body of Christ, and that we are members of this one great body of which Christ is the head, and we're all members. But when we're talking about the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here, it's not an invisible body. It is a visible unity. When we were in India, one of the great problems we always found was the fact that we were all Christians, and whether we liked to talk or not, we found ourselves inevitably linked up with a community. When we lived in the town of Trichur, the part of Trichur we lived in, that suburb of the town, if you like, was a Christian section. Everybody in that part were Christians, and the whole character of the people were determined by how those ordinary people in that part lived. It was there that we found the value of this unity, that where we were one and going on together, we had strength, we had people willing to listen. But where we were divided, where we were quarrelling amongst ourselves, we had no testimony at all. And so we know that this is a visible unity, something which can be demonstrated to this world so that the world can know, and so that the world can believe that Jesus Christ is real, that salvation is a living thing. And so let us remember those words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord spoke to his disciples, and he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then right out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that coming of the Holy Spirit upon that group of disciples was to make them one. They were united because they were filled with one Holy Spirit. Let us remember that we have a visible unity to show to this world. And the next thing you must think about is that this unity must be a viable unity. It must be something that can work. A unity that's so watered down that there is no content, there is no vital thing, it means nothing at all. And that's why you can't organise unity. You can't draw up rules and regulations and say, well, this makes us one. It's a living thing. It's a unity which can function. We've got to function as witnesses for Christ. You remember how the Lord spoke to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, you have a name that you live, but are dead. And this is why we need to struggle for revival, to pray for revival today. Our unity must be a living thing. It must have life. It must express life. Now, recently at school, I've been going through the living things of this world, and it might be good to remind ourselves of what separates a living organism from a non-living material. What makes the organic world different from the inorganic world? What are the characteristics of living things? And if we see the characteristics of living things, we can apply it to a spiritual sphere, and we can see the characteristics of a living unity which will challenge the world today. And this unity is possible for all of us as the people of God. Now, the first thing about a living thing is that it assimilates. It can take in food and use it for its own growth, for its own development. It's something which can participate in life because it takes in food. Now, let us remember that we have a food which is vital to our survival. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, there's just a few of those words except in the New Testament. We gloss over them too much. We know the word, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, this word from the Lord is just as vital and just as real. He said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That there must be a living, vital relationship, a day-by-day relationship with Jesus Christ. And that living relationship is maintained by the Word of God and by prayer. And without that, we don't have life. And that's why it's such a tragedy today to see so many assemblies, when it comes to a time of Bible study, you're down to one or two. We've lost our interest in the thing that's most vital to our Christian life and to our Christian living. That's the Word of God. Now, the next vital thing about a living organism is that it grows. And as Brother Fred McMinn mentioned this afternoon, where is our growth? Do you ever stop and say, well, how long have we been here as a church? Are we growing? Are we getting bigger? Are we spreading out? You read in the book of Acts that the Word of God grew and multiplied. We see this growth going on. So often today we find there's no growth, there's no evidence of vital life in our midst. And then you find that there is movement. The church doesn't stay still. At the beginning, you remember how that in Acts chapter 8, it had grown in Jerusalem until there were more than 5,000 members. But then the Lord stirred up and they were scattered abroad. And the seed went everywhere preaching the word. And if we just think of our own state of New South Wales, what a tragedy it is to say you leave Sydney and you've got so many assemblies and you can go 300 miles and never find another assembly. I'm not saying you don't find other Christians, but we've got no movement. We're not going out to the other parts of the world. And I wrote to a young man not so very long ago. He teaches in a town in western New South Wales. He said, when I went there, he said, I thought I could find a Christian fellowship, but there's no one. We've got towns like this, and there's no kind of Christian fellowship at all. If it's living, it's going to move. It's going to grow. Then there's something else. There is response. You can't have a church, a vital living church, which has no response to the needs of the world round about it. If we're indifferent, it shows that we're dead. And how solemn those words were, you have a name that you live, but are dead. Then finally, life can reproduce life. Life must reproduce life. Where any living thing is, there is always some form of reproduction. It's always going on. And what a tremendous tragedy it is when we look around ourselves and we see assemblies that are dying out. We can explain it. The young people have to move away. But you know, it means that we've lost complete contact with our neighbourhood. We are not reproducing ourselves in that area. We are dying. Now, the unity which God wants must be a living unity. It must be a vital unity. It must be something which is going on that demonstrates that God is there. Now, do we have this kind of a unity? Do we have this living experience in our midst today? And then the last thought tonight, as time is going on, I want you to think of it as a convincing unity. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and 24. And I read this verse over and over again to myself, and I must confess that so often I just don't understand what would really happen. But here it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of truth." Now I'm going to ask you, as I've asked myself often, have you ever really seen that happen? Have you ever seen a church so alive, so vital, that the unbeliever, that the one who knows nothing about it, walks in and he's aware that God is there? Now that's the unity that God is talking about, the Lord Jesus talking about. He says, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may know, that the world may believe. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said to you and to me, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And as we go out into this world today, do people know that we come from God? Is our assembly alive? Do we have a vital unity which demonstrates to the world the wonderful truth that God is indeed in the midst of us? And if not, is it not time that we turn in repentance to seek the Lord for true and living revival in our midst? May God bless his word to us tonight.